Great to see everyone here today. It's been a lot of hot, sunny days, hasn't it? It's wonderful. Of course, when the roll is called up yonder, it'll be a bright and glorious day, and hopefully not that hot as it is here. But I'm sure it'll just be a great time. Anyhow, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 6 that Pastor Rich had read this morning, and starting off this really great chapter in God's Word. It's just so rich. There's just so many different facets of what Paul is talking about, and salvation and coming by faith and coming to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, us. And you could have just camped out on this chapter all by itself and come up with several sermons, many more than what we're planning to teach. And so we're just going to be teaching some deep truths. But like I said, there's so many deep truths here, we could really just be there for a year. And so Paul concluded last week, or Rich concluded, Pastor Rich, and Paul concluded in chapter 10 with a quotation from Isaiah describing the nation of Israel as a disobedient and contrary people. And so Paul begins chapter 11 by giving several examples to show that despite their rebellion and their contrariness, God has not totally rejected his people, Israel. And when I say, and I'll be referring to that a lot in the sermon, that he has not totally rejected his people, I'd rather just say he has not rejected his people, the same way Paul is saying it, and assuming that people know that God is not totally rejected. But he gives these proofs here that even though he punishes them and chastises them for their apostasy and unbelief, he doesn't completely reject them. And so the Old Testament, as you know, I don't need to go back and explain some of these things, it's full of examples where God punishes Israel for disobedience. And a lot of times, as you're reading, you're just sitting there going, why can't they just obey? How come they've never learned? How come they keep taking it on the head? And God keeps delivering them into his judgment. And so they had a lot of disobedience, didn't they? They had idolatry, breaking his covenant through and sending them into exile. They had famine, defeat in battle, and all kinds of other things. They had other kinds of judgments placed on them by God. Consider the wilderness wanderings, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylon exile, just to name a few of the more prominent examples that we have in Scripture. But he never totally rejects them. So Paul gives four proofs in this passage that demonstrate the truth that he will never reject them. The outline for these four truths, four mnemonic, that's what it's spelled, M-N-E-M-O-N-I-C. I'm not saying demonic, I'm saying mnemonic, sake, all start with the letter P. And so that means, to help you remember, I've started these four truths that Paul has and started them with the letter P. They are personal testimony, predestination, past example, and present grace. And we'll be covering those this morning. So these proofs are important to understand because there's a lot of false teaching out there that claims that Israel has been replaced by the church because God has rejected Israel due to their apostasy. The theological position that the church has replaced Israel is called replacement theology. And sometimes it's called supersessionism. And not to camp out here, but it's a belief that the new covenant and Christ has superseded the Mosaic covenant. And we'll look into that more in depth in a couple of weeks when we look at Romans 11, 17 through 24, when we examine the illustration of the olive tree, where the natural branches are Israel, who were part of that covenant by heritage, and the wild branches are Gentile believers now grafted in to the same tree by faith. Paul's point is not that God planted a new tree, the church, to replace the old one, Israel. Okay, so we will examine the compelling scriptural reasons in both testaments to believe in a future salvation and restoration of the nation Israel in more depth when we get to it. But for now, we will examine these proofs of why God has not totally rejected his people and has always preserved a remnant for himself. So in this passage, when I say God has not rejected Israel, you know that I am speaking of his temporary rejection and not his total rejection as a people. And so in verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul begins here in verse 1 with a rhetorical question and answers his own question. And he's done that before. And so Paul says, has God rejected his people? And he answers, may it never be. And so in Greek, it's pronounced, may genoito, as I have highlighted in past messages. And this emphatic negative answer is repeated multiple times in Romans. He likes to use it. It's in chapter 3, verse 4, verse 6, 31, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, etc. And so by now, his readers are very accustomed to understand that Paul is going to use this expression when he wants to be insistent and as forceful as he possibly can be on the point he's trying to make. And so Paul's answer here in verse 1, his own answer to his own question, points to the Old Testament passages which affirm that God will not permanently cut off his people. Something his Jewish audience would be familiar with. And some of these passages are as follows. And this is just a small sampling. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you, what? A people for himself. Israel are his people. It is interesting that there is nothing about them that singles them out as the reason why God made them his people. He just put his grace on them and decided, you're going to be my people. And so he purposed to shed his undeserved, unearned grace on them as a people. They are a nation of people he set aside for himself. These are going to be my special people. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And so the word inheritance points to possession. And so Israel was God's inheritance, which that was taken from Deuteronomy 4:20. And he guards what is his, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And so new covenant believers are God's own possession. Ephesians 1:14, and a people for himself, 1 Peter 2:9. Because we are his inheritance, our eternal security rests on his character and not our own performance, something that Paul has been hitting on in all the previous chapters. This is true of both Christians that are Jews and Gentile Christians alike. One more here, Jeremiah 31:37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, all their apostasy, all their worshiping idols, everything. And so oftentimes we just read that and just go on and go, okay, I kind of get it. But I just want to spend a little bit of time here. Can the heavens be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out below? And so in this modern age, haven't we already done that? Aren't we pretty smart people? Haven't we figured out the heavens and figured out what's underneath the earth? Well, let's take a look at that. Here's some measurements. If you don't know something about me, I do this kind of thing because I want to understand the glory of God. So let's measure a few things, okay? So this should give you some perspective on how far away God is from rejecting his people. Okay, so if you remember that verse, Isaiah 31:37, you know, it's as far away as that we have searched the heavens and far away as we have understood what's underneath the earth. So as my granddaughter says to me, when we play the game of concentration, I'm going to blow your mind. And so it blows my mind to try to grasp the greatness and the vastness and the glory of God when we talk about the heavens. We always talk about that when we think of the heavens, right? We always look at the heavens and the vastness and glory of God. But I'm not sure anyone ever thinks of under the earth as the vastness and glory of God as well. Not under the earth as in a Sheol and that kind of thing, but just our planet. Okay, so the space is not the last and final frontier. Planet Earth might vie for that that title. So let's start with the measurement of the heavens. And so you probably didn't know this because it didn't make front page news, but the European Space Agency's 11-year Gaia mission has precisely measured the positions of two billion stars. While this is an immense number, it represents a small percentage of our galaxy's total population, estimated, and we don't even know, to contain between 100 and 400 billion stars. That's only a 0.5%. So in 11 years, they've only mapped out 0.5%. And so you're thinking, well, maybe it's possible. But it would take some kind of spacecraft, theoretically, 5,500 years to measure and see all the stars in our galaxy alone. We're talking about our galaxy, the Milky Way, and it's estimated, once again, we don't know, that the entire universe contains about two trillion galaxies. Okay, so I don't know if that blew your mind, but you can do the math on your phone and figure out how long that would take if your phone has that many digits. But it just is amazing when you think of God in space. And so you cannot measure space. It's so vast, and it's not meant to be measured. And so God picked a good example there, didn't he? Secondly, let's consider the foundations of the Earth. Numerous operations have set out to dig miles deep into the Earth's crust. None of them have penetrated below the outer crust more than 7.6 miles. It's 3,959 miles on the average to the center of the Earth. That's only 0.2% penetration, let alone actual exploration. So we essentially know nothing about what lies under the Earth. However, seismology can tell us a little bit, but very little, because we can't actually see. We can't send a probe down there. We don't know what really exists down there. We can just come up with theories of what is actually going on down there. So does all that blow your mind? The vastness and just things of God cannot be measured. And so his people will not be rejected until somebody is able to measure those things. And of course, it's impossible. That's why it's put in those kind of pros. So our ability to search God's creation above and below the earth has a lot of mysteries. And we haven't really begun to touch measuring any of this. And the point is, the heavens can't be measured and the foundations of the earth can't be searched below. And so that's impossible, of course. So therefore, God will never reject his people. Paul now begins to give his audience four proofs, and now we're going to get into them, why God will never reject his people. In ascending order, he kind of goes down in ascending order, I should say up in ascending order, starting with his personal testimony in the second half of verse 1. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? And he wants everyone to make sure they know that that he's appealing to his identity as a Jew, as a Israelite, first as a descendant of Abraham, and second of the tribe of Benjamin. And so since he is of Israel, his acceptance by God affords proof that God has not completely abandoned his people. After all, Paul was saved by God despite being as Jewish as Jew can be. In Philippians 3, 5 through 6, he quotes his Jewish pedigree. And you've heard this many times, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So the unbelief of Israel was perhaps never more exemplified in no one more than Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, we now know is Paul. The mercy he received was proof that God's mercy had not forsaken his people. The fact that he is a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin would serve to authenticate his identity as truly a Jew and one of the Jewish race with which he is now concerned. He wants his readers to make no mistake. He's not trying to distance himself from being Jewish. Hey, I'm Christian now. I'm not really Jewish. He's not doing that. He's not saying that. But he's doing everything he can to verify, to validate, authenticate his Jewish identity as an Israelite. And he drives home the depth of his attachment to Israel and emphasizes the reason for his strong reaction of disgust at the self-generated rhetorical question, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So God has not rejected his people. God doesn't make promises and then break them, which is a major theme here. Here are some of the major promises that he has made to Israel that have either come to fulfillment or will come to fulfillment in his perfect timing. And I'm just going to name a few. There's too many. It would be another giant study just on those. But the Abrahamic covenant. Let's start from the very beginning, probably the most important one, the foundational one. The promises to the Israelites begin with the covenant that God made with Abraham, the patriarch of the Israelite nation. And so in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God calls Abram, later Abraham, to leave his country and promises to make him a great nation and to bless him and make his name great. The promise extends to making Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth, by the way. So God is making good. Number two, the promise of land. The promise of land is reiterated to Abraham's descendants, both Isaac and Jacob. And in Genesis 26, God reaffirms to Isaac the promise of land and numerous offspring. Similarly, in Genesis 28, God appears to Jacob in a dream, promising the land on which he lies and assuring him of his presence and protection. This promise of land becomes a central aspect of Israel's identity and hope. And we see that in the Exodus narrative and the conquest of Canaan. The Mosaic Covenant, which came out of the Abrahamic Covenant established at Mount Sinai, includes promises contingent upon Israel's obedience. In Exodus 19, God promises if Israel obeys his voice and keeps his covenant, they will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Number four, the Davidic covenant. The promise of a lasting dynasty is given to King David, established in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. God promises David that his offspring will succeed him and his kingdom will be established forever. This promise points to the coming Messiah, a descendant of David who will reign eternally. The Davidic covenant highlights God's commitment to Israel's leadership and the ultimate fulfillment of his redemption plan. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. The promise of restoration, despite Israel's repeated disobedience and subsequent exile, God promises restoration. In Jeremiah 29, God assures the exiles in Babylon that he will bring them back to the land after 70 years. This promise of restoration is echoed in Ezekiel, where God promises to gather Israel from all the nations, cleanse them, and give them a new heart and a new spirit. These promises emphasize God's faithfulness and mercy, even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. Number six, the new covenant. The new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah 31, promises a renewed relationship between God and his people. And God declares that he will put his law within them and write it on their hearts. And this covenant promises forgiveness of sins and an intimate knowledge of God. The new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? And so this extends the promises to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, while remaining a special place, maintaining a special place for Israel in God's redemptive history. Last one is the promise of a Messiah. Okay, and so throughout the Old Testament, the promise of a Messiah is a recurring theme. In Isaiah 9, he speaks of a child born to us, a son that is given, who will have the government upon his shoulders and be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? Who is recognized as the Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So the promises of God to Israel are integral to the biblical narrative, revealing God's character, his faithfulness, and his sovereign plan for humanity. These promises, while initially given to a specific people, the Israelites, have implications for all believers, both Jewish and Gentile alike. And so they point to the ultimate redemption and restoration, which is only found in Jesus Christ. And so when going through Romans chapter 11, these are the things that we need to be thinking about, that all of these promises to his people also affect us and are to us, and we can trust what he's saying, because he's going to bring all of his covenants, all of his promises that he has made with his people to fullness. And so the ramifications that God is faithful to his covenant with Israel is vital. It's a vital truth that we have to grasp. If God has rejected his people, if you believe in supersessionism or replacement theology, if God has rejected his people and broken his covenants, one-sided covenants with them, many of them, and promises to Israel, and he breaks those, then he is not trustworthy. God is not trustworthy. You can't trust anything in the Bible. He is not truthful. He is not faithful. He's not honest. And no one would be able to believe his word, right? But Paul is laying this all out for us, and he's laying it all out for his audience in Rome so they can believe. And you have to remember that the covenant God made with Abraham, like I said in Genesis 15, was a one-sided covenant of the future of his descendants, including their enslavement in a foreign land and eventual deliverance. And so unlike typical covenants of that time, what they did was both parties would pass between several different kinds of animals, where they cut them in half, except for the bird, and they would walk between them, usually both people. And so only God, symbolized by the fire pot and the torch, if you read the story, passed through the halved pieces indicating that the fulfillment of the covenant rests solely on his faithfulness, that is God's faithfulness, and God is faithful. And it didn't depend on Israel's faithfulness, Abraham's faithfulness, or his descendants. And so we know Israel got out of line, putting it mildly, many times, and God chastened them severely sometimes, but he never rejected them. And they are always in view, and God has always kept them despite their rejection of him. All other peoples of their time have vanished off the face of the earth, okay? But God preserved them. And so give you a few names of peoples that no longer exist: the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Kadmonites, Kenites, Kenizzites, Perizzites, the Raphaites, and the Whoeverites that I left out. Okay? So Israel has remained. That's just an amazing fact in and of itself, that he's preserved them. An atheist once asked a theologian, I couldn't find the citation for this, but once asked a theologian for certain proof of the existence of God, as there's a lot of atheists out there, and can you prove that there's God? And so that theologian responded, I can prove it. I can prove the existence of God in two words, the Jews, and that they exist, that they're here, and God has preserved them. So from the proof of his personal testimony and the faithfulness of God in his word, Paul works up to the next level of proof in verse 2, which is predestination. And so God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This ties into verse 1 as a cause for Paul's rejection of the premise that God has rejected his people. The second proof that God has not rejected his people is that he foreknew them. And so this is a guarantee that he has not rejected them. And I'll explain how. So the question that comes up in theological discussions is whether the clause applies to the people of Israel as a whole, or whether it's applying just to the people of Israel that were elected and saved. And so there are two things that have to be understood so we can understand this and understand what Paul meant by his people whom he foreknew. The first is that, who are his people? And the second is that, what does foreknew mean? So in context 10:21 that we just finished last week, that last verse of that chapter speaks of a disobedient and obstinate people. That same people is obviously the one being referred to in verse 1 in chapter 11 as the Israeli people. And so, verse 5 here, or later, speaks of a remnant from Israel that will be saved, which offers proof that God has not rejected his people. Okay, but the election of grace is a demonstration that Israel as a people had not been completely rejected by God. If Israel can be called his people, it is only that which is implied in foreknowledge that warrants the designation his people. There really shouldn't be any difficulty or understanding calling Israel the people that God foreknew. Israel had been elected and particularly loved and distinguished from all other nations. It is in this sense that he foreknew. And how it's used. It is not in the sense that he foreknew, meaning that individual election in the same way that we speak of foreknew when we read Romans 8:29 and say, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That does speak of particular election. But what Paul is speaking about is foreknowing the Israelite people and predestining them. Okay? In this sense, he foreknew, he preordained, he predestined, he chose Israel to be his people, full knowing that they would rebel against him and reject his son, Jesus Christ. Yet he would shed his grace on them and be faithful to his covenants and promises with them, even though they have been and continue to be a disobedient and obstinate people. Here are some interesting figures about religiosity of Israel's population that illustrate their rejection of not only Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but of God the Father as well. And that's why I say they continue to be a disobedient and obstinate people. So the results of four major polls taken some time ago between 2009 and 2019, they showed this. And maybe this shocks you. I don't know what you think of what goes on over there, whether they're just a bunch of Jews running around in the typical getup that they wear, Hasidic Jews, and everything else. But here's some of the things I found out in this poll. 9% of people who live there were convinced atheists. Didn't believe in any kind of deity. 16% identified as non-observant Jews. They maybe are heredity Jew, but they don't practice any of Judaism. 20% of the Jewish Israelites do not believe in God, any God. 33% do not believe that the Jews are a chosen people. If it was me, I would like to believe that. 35% do not affirm that the law and the precepts are God-given. 44% rejected the notion of a world to come and afterlife, that there's a heaven or hell. 49% did not believe in the future coming of a Messiah. And when I say Messiah, that's any Messiah. One coming out of Judaism or one coming out of Christianity. 49%, half of them. Only 2% of the Israel population identifies themselves as Christian, most of which are Arab Christians. When I say most of which, it's like 80% of that 2%. Okay? And so there is no reason to believe that if you took another poll today, that the results would be much, much different than those results. All this, the point I'm trying to make is to show that Israel continues to be a disobedient and obstinate people, but God has blessed his people and preserved them through the ages, and no one can doubt that, no matter how disobedient and obstinate that they are. So the story of how modern Israel came to be a nation is amazing in and of itself, if you guys have read about that. And when you look at it and view it in the history of the Jewish people, it's clearly a miracle. And it boggles the mind. And the only explanation for this modern-day miracle is one that's found in the Bible. And so Israel has survived against all odds. The calling on the Jewish people was to bless the world with God's redemptive plan, and they would suffer greatly for it. And so the powers of Satan would forever fight against God's plan, and the best way to stop that plan would be to destroy his people, right? You know, the Holocaust, everything. You know, if you want to destroy God's plan, you got to destroy all the Jews. And so Satan has worked to do that. The fact that this tiny people group survived two exiles, centuries of persecution, and multiple attempts at annihilation, is that they've survived that is a feat so beyond the norm that it has to be considered a miracle. And so one promised by God in Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 66. It's a miracle. So the story of modern day return of the Jewish people to their ancient homeland, the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham 4,000 years ago, finds no parallel in human history. In the last 130 years or so, 3.5 million Jews have returned to their ancient homeland and reestablished national sovereignty there. And this return from all the countries to which they had been dispersed was foretold in many verses, including those in Isaiah 43 and Jeremiah 16. So the day after the state of Israel was born in 1948, only a few of you here probably remember that, five Arab countries with well-equipped armies attacked them. Okay, I think most of you know that story. Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. And so they attacked them. Of course, Iran has taken over where they left off. But the newborn state had no unified defense force, and many fighters were newly arrived Holocaust survivors and refugees with no knowledge of Hebrew, and equipped with few guns and inadequate supplies of ammo and salvaged equipment from World War II, etc. Their defeat of the vast Arab armies in 1949 was a miracle. It's nothing short of that. So was the Six-Day War in 67 and the Yom Kippur War in 1973. And if you don't know anything about that, you need to read them. I'm kind of a military guy, and I like that kind of stuff, and it really hits home to me. And I could see where God had intervened, and it was just, you know, it could only be explained by God. And the 78 years since 1948, Israel has not known a day of peace and has had to focus its investments and energy on defense. Yet is now leading the world in practically every area: technology, innovation, medicine, agriculture, security, and disaster relief. The Jewish people and their innate desire, and this is a phrase of theirs, to Tikkun Olam, repairing the world, that's their motto, is increasingly making them a light to all the nations, and all nations are blessed because of them. However, the Bible foretells a day when it won't be just good deeds and accomplishments that will shine forth from them, but the actual glory of God. It will be so bright, there will be no need for the sun nor the moon, in Isaiah 60, and the nations will come to worship the Lord there, which is prophesied in Isaiah 66. And so to sum up, the birth of the modern state of Israel is a miracle, and there are even more miracles to come. So God has predestined them and therefore preserves them and will not reject them. That takes us to Paul's third proof that he will not reject his people in the second half of verse 2 through verse 4. And it reads there, "Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him?" Paul is asking his audience, what did God say? "And God said to them, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In this third proof that God will not reject his people, Paul proceeds to use an example from the Old Testament to show that despite Israel's apostasy, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul here is using this past example. And by using the phrase, "Oh, do you not know?" concerning this passage implies that his readers should know or ought to know about Elijah's pleading with God against Israel in 1 Kings. They should be familiar with that. And so Paul's point here is that he wants his readers to focus on God's response in verse 4. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." The point isn't that 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal, or that Elijah was way off in his math as far as who was left, and that he was the only one. The point is that God has kept for himself, that's the point, 7,000 men. So God reserved and preserved these 7,000 as a remnant whom he had not rejected. This example from the past proves that he has not rejected Israel as his chosen and beloved people. The salvation of a small remnant from the total population is sufficient proof that the people as a nation had not been or will ever be rejected or cast off. This brings us to the fourth proof that God had not rejected his people in verse 5 and 6, and that is by his present grace. And so in verse 5, it reads, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace," a constant theme in Romans. So from the same situation in the days of Elijah, Paul makes a comparison to his own time and concludes, there has been and always will be a remnant according to the election of grace, despite Israel's unbelief and apostasy. This is necessary due to the fact that God loved and elected Israel and predestined them to be his people. The guarantee that God's rejection had not occurred is not a denial of Israel's apostasy, but evidence of a remnant. Therefore, since God's foreknowledge cannot fail its purpose, there will always be a remnant, even if it's only 2%. The 7,000 in Elijah's day exemplified the operation of this principle because it was a time, back in Elijah's day, of just patent, aggravated apostasy in the worst way. But as it was in Elijah's day, so it was in Paul's day, and so it is in our day today. The term remnant is used by Paul to designate a distinct segment of Israel defined by God's gracious choice, or in some translations, it says chosen by grace. This expression means that there has come to be a remnant according to the election of grace. The distinguishing identity of those characterized as the remnant proceeds from God's gracious selection. This segment of Israel's population identified as a remnant finds its identity in the sovereign will of God and not in the will of man. The fact that there will always be a remnant in Israel is predicated on God's grace, his present and persistent grace. Verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And so Paul adds this further definition of what is implicit in the expression, God's gracious choice. He does this by setting up the difference between grace and human performance, or simply works. If grace is conditioned in any way by human performance or by the will of man, then grace ceases to be grace. That's his point. And there's a direct correlation here with that point in verse 6, as there is when we study chapter 11, or chapter 9, verse 11, where it reads, "God's purposes, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." God's purposes are according to his gracious choice, and not because of works, and they are because of him who calls. And so, in summary, God has never totally rejected his people, who are his precious inheritance, that he has set his love on and preserved for himself. He will never reject them, although he has punished them in the past for their unbelief and apostasy all throughout their history. Paul gave these four proofs that demonstrate this truth, that he's never going to reject them. His personal testimony, the fact that he predestined them, the example from Elijah's time, that he would save a remnant, and God's present and persistent enduring grace. God doesn't break his covenants. He doesn't break his promises. He is trustworthy, truthful, faithful. He's honest. That is one reason why we are able to believe his word. And look at the nation of Israel today. It's a miracle. They shouldn't exist, but they do. And we just had our 250th birthday as a nation. They haven't even hit 80 yet, okay? They lead the world in so many areas. You can literally see God preserving them in our lifetime. And it's all because God's purposes, according to his gracious choice, will stand. Not on the basis of works or their efforts or how smart they are or whatever, but because of him and his grace. The Apostle Paul addresses the mystery of Israel's partial hardening and the future salvation later in this chapter 11, and he speaks of a time when all Israel would be saved. Okay, that's an amazing thought, Romans 11:26, indicating a future turning of the Jewish people to Christ after the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And that's in verse 25. In verse 26 and 27, we read, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What a precious inheritance that they have given to them by God, that he has placed his love on them in such a way. For God's beloved people to have their sins forgiven and their apostasy removed and restored to God through Jesus Christ. Anyhow, more on that in coming weeks. Not going to get into that now. But I want you to keep reading and studying Romans each week and take time to meditate on these great truths from God's Word and see how they apply just to your salvation today. And we are mightily blessed because of Jesus Christ and coming through the line of David. And we worship a God who keeps his promises. You can trust him at his word. And if he saves you, he's going to keep you. And he will see you through until the day that we go home to be with him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this great portion of scripture this morning, Lord. And as we can see, you're working in your people. And you have not forsaken them or rejected them, Lord, but that you love them and you have kept them. And they're an inheritance. And Lord, we see the same way, that you have kept and loved us, Lord, and you have saved us out of our apostasy and our idol worshiping and just the depths of our sin, Lord. And you have done a great work in us, in the Jewish people, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Lord, and we have much to be thankful for. We know it's undeserved, unmerited. We know it's not by works or effort or by our will, but it's by your choice and your calling and your divine will. Lord, and I would just pray this morning that we would realize that and have just great assurance of your word, and we can see these promises and these things come to fullness, Lord. And I would just pray, if there are people here today that do not know you, that have not accepted you into their heart, that they would see your great promises to your people and your great promises to all believers, Lord, and that they would grasp that and they would repent, Lord, and that they would turn from their sins, and that they would make you Lord of their life, and that they might live in you and your Holy Spirit in them. In Jesus' name, amen.